In Ephesians, but before we go there, let me reflect maybe a little bit from my Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star poem last week. In January 1963, 6.5 years before the first moon landing, Buzz Aldrin earned a Doctor of Science degree from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. For his 311-page thesis, Line of Sight Guidance Techniques for Manned Orbital Rendezvous. That's a little deeper than my 380-page PhD dissertation, historical study. You know, this is pretty complicated. At the time, he was a major in the U.S. Air Force. He had not yet been selected as an astronaut. In fact, he was declined the first time he applied as an astronaut, but that's another story. Aldrin went on to fly the last Gemini mission in November 1966, during which the spacecraft successfully rendezvoused and docked with an unmanned Agena target vehicle. It was unmanned. They just had to figure out if they could, out in outer space, get these vehicles together. They did. On July 20th, 1969, he and Neil Armstrong walked on the surface of the moon. Remember those long legs on that little module as it descended into the 18 or 20 feet of space dust they thought would be on the moon? Because of billions of years of space dust? How deep was the space dust? Half an inch. 10,000 years worth. That's all. That's another story, too. According to folklore, as an Apollo 8 crew was returning from their first orbit around the moon in December 1968, the young son of one of the mission controllers asked, "Who was driving the spaceship?" Astronaut William Anders replied, "I think Isaac Newton is doing most of the driving now." Getting an Apollo crew to and from the moon was not an easy task, but the physics behind that feat was drawn from the work first described by Isaac Newton in the 17th century. In his book written in 1687, titled Principia, he wrote about the universal laws of motion and gravity, describing laws that were still in effect in 1968 and 69. But we have no idea how this could be the case. We don't know where the laws Newton describes came from. What compels organisms to adapt to environments? Why should genes and electrons and atoms and all the other particles and forces of the universe, the galaxies and the gas clouds and the brain cells and the biochemicals, follow instructions? Every single time. Do they know that they're supposed to act in a certain way? Were they programmed to obey orders and to march in step? Trillions of quarks and cells and billions of galaxies, all of them doing what they're told to do, but who tells them to and how? Do the laws of nature exist independently of the fields that manifest themselves as particles and forces? If so, how do those entities know that they should follow the law? Or are the laws programmed in them? But where do the programs reside? No matter how much we explore the scientific fields in question, we can't find the programs in them. How do gluons know that they should be carriers of the strong nuclear force that bind quarks? We don't know. Do they read the writing on the wall? If so, which wall? And who did the writing? And how do atoms in a grain of sand comprehend that law? Humans follow laws, usually. How do we do? Time change? Did you all obey the law coming to church this morning? I don't even want to hear about somebody that was following me from the men's Bible study up to Richie's. Let's don't even mention that. Apparently, I was going 5 miles over the speed limit. I was just fellowshipping with my Catholic brother who was in the front seat of my car. We usually follow the laws. We set up laws because we are conscious agents capable of intentional action. But how can an inanimate thing like an atom be made to do anything, let alone follow a law? Let's just say you're walking on the beach at Corpus Christi or Galveston, somewhere, and suddenly this appears. This sandcastle appears dramatically. And you think to yourself, evolution. It just happened. A little storm blew through overnight, and all the little particles of sand collected, and presto, there's a building. Anybody think that? Nobody thinks that. But when you think about a human being evolving somehow from a lizard to a cow, to an ape, to your mother-in-law. I had the best mother-in-law in the whole world. Her name was Dorothy, and she only had one fault. She was Lutheran. But aside from that, you just don't see things happening by chance in the world. That's not the way the world works. I'm two. How can I wreck this? If you've got children, and most of us have, you get the irony of it. How was the sand programmed to be the way it is, and how was the program inserted and then enforced? One author said, miracles are spoken of as exceptions to the laws of nature, but it seems obvious that the laws of nature themselves constitute the greatest miracle of all. When the astronaut orbiting the moon reported that Isaac Newton was doing most of the driving, he was saying that the laws described by Newton were still in effect after 400 years. But we have no idea how this could be the case, and we don't know where the laws came from. Einstein declared that anyone seriously engaged in the pursuit of science becomes convinced that the laws of nature manifest the existence of a spirit vastly superior to that of human persons, God. Somebody asked Einstein if he believed in God. And he laughed at him. He said he might maybe comprehend 2% of all the knowledge that there is. Maybe 2%. And it was conceivable that God existed in the 98% of knowledge that he knew nothing about. There is a God. Don't be deceived by the theory of evolution. Don't be tricked. We have a wonderful God, and he wants us to worship him. In your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. The prayer in chapter 1. There are two prayers in Ephesians. The first is here, and the second is in chapter 3. If prayer for others is a test of a person's own spiritual life, then Paul ranks high among the godly leaders in the history of the church. Most of our prayers are selfies, aren't they? Maybe that's a poor way of saying it, but we mostly just pray about ourselves, taken up totally with ourselves or with those nearest and dearest to us. Needs of others occupy a small place in our prayer life. Paul's prayers are included by the Holy Spirit as an example of how to pray. First, consider the occasion of this prayer. It begins with the words, for this reason, or literally, on account of this. All the things he set up through the first 14 verses. In the preceding verses, Paul has issued, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some profound teaching on the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in making plans for the redemption of all believers. That's what's on God's mind. Not sandcastles, not even quarks and atoms and galaxies, and people who need Jesus, who need salvation, or they're going to suffer eternally. Now, because of this, Paul desires that they should possess an experiential knowledge, having the doctrinal truth transmitted into actual experience in their lives. He wants them to enjoy the full scope of their inheritance in Christ. Paul's heart is filled with thanksgiving for the saints at Ephesus. For he said, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. These things, two things about the Ephesian Christians, were controversial. Faith in Jesus, not faith in the pagan religious foolishness, godlessness, idolatry, sensuality that was going on in that culture. Not faith even in the Jewish religious system. They left that. As we see in the book of Hebrews, we leave behind the Jewish ceremonial laws. It's done with. Jesus fulfilled it. Their faith in the Lord Jesus and their sanctified agape love for all the saints. They are pure, they're holy, they're sanctified. Sexual immorality stops among the church profoundly. It transformed the Ephesian city when they just walked with Jesus and the church was loving one another. The object of their faith was the Lord Jesus. Where people are soundly saved, they will not hide their light under the bushel, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, but they will proclaim the joys of salvation found in Christ. And then, where faith is genuine, love, agape and phileo love, will be evidenced among them. Two of the four Greek words for love, storge love, a family love, is never mentioned in Scripture except in the negative, unloving. Or eros, sensual love, never mentioned in the New Testament. But these two words are put together in one verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified, sanctified, holified your body, yourself, by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere agape love, Philadelphia love. Philadelphia, brotherly city of brotherly love. You have a sincere brotherly love for each other. Agape love one another deeply from the heart, overlooking faults, overlooking irritating things about one another. Sincerely, deeply love one another from the heart. One of the unmistakable signs of the new birth is our conduct toward the saints, right here in our midst today. True Christian love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5 says. Where He is in control, there will be love for all saints. Love is one of the fruits of the Spirit, one of the nine. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love, agape love, the brethren, overlooking faults, overlooking idiosyncrasies, personalities. We just love one another. Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What are the objectives of this prayer? Paul's earnestness made his prayers intelligent and specific. They're not emotional, illogical, and self-absorbed selfies. They are intelligent and they're specific and they're for other people. General prayers can't expect general answers. Specific prayers will receive specific answers from God. First, let's answer the question that should be obvious. Who did he pray to? I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. The Father. The disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. And Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, holy, hallowed be thy name, sanctified, pure. The prayer is addressed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. The Christian's God is the God and Father of Jesus. He is the Father to whom glory belongs, for he is the God of glory. We don't have any glory. No matter how cute you are this morning, no matter how you thought of yourself when you looked in the mirror this morning, no matter what, there was no sunshine shining from your face. There was no glory. It's been dimmed by sin. It's been cut off. He is the Father of glory. He is the Father of mercies. He is the Father of our spirits. He is the Father of lights. The first request in the prayer is for wisdom and revelation. When Paul requests the spirit of wisdom and revelation, he is not praying for the gift of the Holy Spirit or even for his presence. We've got that. When you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are given the Holy Spirit residing in you, in your hearts. They already have him as the divine seal. That's what Paul said in verse 13. Paul desires heavenly wisdom and revelation, which is imparted from the Holy Spirit to us. These are just basic definitions of wisdom. The quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment, the quality of being wise, or the soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. You have it, yes, but you use it appropriately. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, what should you do? Go to college? Get another degree? Well, that might help, but he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. I remember an experience I had at Liberty University. I was an administrator, faculty member, and we had a problem that we could not solve. It was an administrative problem in that university system that we just couldn't solve. And I remember sitting in an administrative meeting, and this lady said, what are we going to do? I don't know what to do. I don't know how to solve this. And I said, James chapter 1, verse 5 says, if you lack wisdom, ask. Let's pray. I'm at a Christian university. Your eyes got about this big. Okay. We prayed, quoted scripture in our prayer, and immediately, I can't explain it, but immediately, we as a group of people had the wisdom to solve that problem, and it was done. Incredibly, easily, quickly, wonderfully. In verse 6, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded, a hypocrite, and unstable in all they do. Wisdom and revelation. Revelation is the divine or supernatural disclosure to humans of something related to human experience or to the world. Revelation. It is an important word, for revelation is the key to all knowledge. How do we know that God created the heavens and the earth? Because God said he did. That's revelation. When Hope and I were at Dallas Seminary, we were both enrolled in school. We had a field education requirement we had to meet. And one of those requirements was to go to, as I remember, five different kinds of churches that we were not comfortable being in. We were pretty comfortable being in Bible churches or Baptist churches or Lutheran churches. Hope was raised Lutheran. I was raised Presbyterian. We didn't go to any of those churches. We started off with a Mormon church down in Lakeside, White Rock Lake, that area. Incredibly, we walk in the door. I won't mention the Sunday school class. That went very badly. They knew instantly that I was not a believer, nor a willing convert. But we go into the church service, a couple hundred people, and the elder gets up in front of the church and he said, "I have a new revelation from God today. He gave it to me this morning." And it was totally bogus. The people were taking it. They couldn't dispute it. They had no way of disputing it, but I did. I had the Word of God right there. If God's going to give you a revelation, it's going to come through the Word of God. That's how you're going to get it. God the Holy Spirit is going to take the Word of God and reveal truth from the Word of God. The ministry and work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal to the Christian the meaning and truth in the Word of God, whether historical or prophetical. We have no excuse for ignorance, since the Holy Spirit was given to reveal even the deep things of God. Some are wise in Hebrew and Greek grammar, in the mechanics of Bible study and interpretation, but Paul is not praying for the tools of knowledge here. He covets a wise and understanding spirit in us that no one can impart but God the Holy Spirit himself as we read the word. As we read it. No, you may not be able to memorize it and remember everything, but read it. You can read it. And God the Holy Spirit will give you wisdom. Why do Christians not have a wise and understanding spirit in things pertaining to God and God's word? Why do we pray selfies by the billions, yet rarely really bow our heads and pray? The answer lies in part in the last phrase of this verse, in the knowledge of him. Christ is true wisdom and true knowledge, and that's where we need to go, to the Word of God to get. One author said it this way, wisdom and revelation come to us only by intimate associations with our Lord. A growing knowledge of the author of the Bible guarantees a wise and understanding spirit in discernment of his word. Paul would have us seek to know God, and then we shall have a spirit-given knowledge which is accurate and thorough, not merely an intellectual knowledge. Intellectual knowledge is fine, but we need a deeper knowledge. The prayer continues, I pray that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, or the New American Standard says the eyes of your heart, not your mind, that's included, but your heart, your intellect, your emotions, and your will, you, who you are as a person, your unique personality may be enlightened. This marvelous faculty of spiritual insight is lacking in the unregenerate person. If you haven't trusted Christ truly, you have no clue what we're talking about spiritually. It is spiritually discerned. The unregenerate person is powerless to apprehend spiritual things. The way to start is to humble yourself before God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Give him glory, give him thanks, confess your sin, turn away from your sin, receive what he did upon the cross for you. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Paul's request for the saints, the church, the local church in Ephesus, is the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that they may know three things: the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Where is God's riches? Where in the universe are God's riches? Right here this morning. They're not the chairs. They're the little hunk of matter that's sitting on top of the chairs. They're the people. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in us. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? He wants to demonstrate who he is as God to us. First, the hope of his calling. He does not call a believer to hope for the forgiveness of our sins. Why not? Jesus already died on the cross. Great answer. Thank you. You have been washed. You've been washed. Such were some of you. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11? It gives a whole list of naughty things. The naughtiest of things. And then he says, and such were, past tense, some of you. But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. You were cleaned up by God after you came to faith. Not before. Can't do it. After you came to faith, you were washed. White as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He said your sins are buried in the deepest sea. As far as the east is from the west, so has he separated us from our sins. So the hope of his calling is something else. God has called us to perfection in the likeness of Jesus Christ. To be like his son. He wants to see his son working its way out in us to a complete righteousness, meaning right living in obedience to him, and then to the complete redemption of our bodies. One day our Lord will come again. Either we will die and go to be with him, or he will come and take us to be with himself, and we will all be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be gathered together with them to be in the presence of the Lord. Wonderfully changed. This mortal will put on immortality, shining like the sun, glorious, radiant, beautiful, spotless. Such a glorious hope should inspire us to holy, sanctified living and to a hatred of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's a whole sermon in itself, and I won't explain all of those this morning. But every person that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. What about the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? In us. God has an inheritance. His inheritance is in his saints. We are the inheritance he wants. If you get an inheritance from your relatives or friends, you're thinking of property, houses, a car, you know, 67 Corvette, that'd be really nice. Whatever, but gold, lockboxes. Precious stuff buried in the backyard. Stuff. No, God doesn't care about any of the stuff. God has an inheritance, and it's you. And it's me. The gold and the silver, all the universes are his. He has riches untold, but his riches are not in the universes that he possesses, nor in the substance of the earth that is already his. But it's in the people, in the saints, in us. that he purchased at infinite cost by the precious blood of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. Do not think of what we can get from God, but rather think of what we mean to God. Incredibly, he loves you. He just desires fellowship with you. We, the members of the Christian church, are precious to God. Paul wants us to appreciate our dignity. We can't understand how this can be because we know what's inside us. We know what we've done. We remember all those things he said he separated, put in the deepest sea. He said he forgets it. But unfortunately, we still have memories. We can't understand how this can be, but we know that God has an inheritance in each one of us. And third, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? The Christian needs supernatural power. And God would have us see how great is his power to accomplish his purposes in us. Transform now into the likeness of his Son. Ultimately, yes, redeemed, gloriously shining like the stars. But now that power, that spiritual strength residing in us. How much spiritual strength is available for me in my daily life? How much divine energy is at my disposal? Verse 19 puts it this way. His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Here is the inexhaustible strength of God in taking his crucified, dead and buried Son and raising him from among the dead and exalting him to his present majestic position in heaven. Power. The power is ours. If you're in a lifestyle that you can't get free of, he's got the power. Take it. Use it. It's the Word of God. The Spirit of God. Using the Word of God. And pray. Pray. Quoting Scripture and those chains, those cords of sin will be cut and you'll be set free wonderfully. I've seen it happen in my life. You all don't know what my besetting sin is, but Satan knows and God knows. Oh, I'll tell you. It's not what you think it is. It's negative thought patterns. Man, you hurt me and I'll never forget it. I'll never forgive you. I'll never let it go. Except for the divine power that God makes, cuts that loose, and sets me free. It's happened to me, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. My biggest problem is right up here in my head. I know that's unusual. Most of you can't relate to that, but power. The same continuous current of his mighty power stands available to the faithful, to all of us who believe. In verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. We are his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus Christ has been exalted to absolute authority over his church. He says the way churches should go and should be run and how we should get along with each other and how we should work things out among each other. He is the one that gives us the direction. Because of his sovereign person and exalted position, the church takes orders from him. He is the exalted head over all. The order of the church must be according to his will and every activity must exalt him. Oh, I'm so grateful for our leadership in this church, wonderfully. It's different than it used to be. Oh, wonderfully. Thank you, deacons. Thank you for all that are serving, Sunday school teachers. All of you, thank you for working together so well. He imparts the needed strength to accomplish every task. When the visible body of Christ on earth recognizes the invisible head in heaven, the gates of hell will not prevail against them, against us. Just get in the Word of God and pray and allow God's power to transform your life and change your situation. In closing, A.W. Tozier begins his classic, The Knowledge of the Holy, with this statement. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. If you're thinking there is no God, we evolved from monkeys. Every time you look in the mirror, you just say to yourself, good morning, monkey. How silly. No, we're not monkeys. We didn't evolve from monkeys. No, what you believe about God is the most important thing about us. He goes on to argue, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. If God is holy, and we need to be holy, we're going to move toward holiness, sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality and all the other things. Bruce writes at this, says it this way, that God should set such high value on a community of sinners rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state might well seem incredible were it not made clear that he sees them in Christ as from the beginning he chose them in Christ. Get our eyes off of ourselves, off of the selfies. Get our eyes on the living God. Get in the Word of God. Just glorify him. Exalt him, praise him. Allow his power to come into your life and transform you. Paul prays here that his readers may appreciate the value which God places on them, on us. We're his treasure. We're his preciousnesses. We're the things that he really cares about, not all that other stuff. Trust me, one thing I've learned in 13 years in this ministry is you ain't taking it with you. Garage sale after garage sale. You might get a penny or even a dime off a dollar. Maybe. You're not going to get anything for the stuff around here. Who cares? You're leaving it all behind. Well, his plan to accomplish his eternal purposes through us is what God cares about, in order that their lives, our lives, may be in keeping with this high calling, and that we may accept in grateful humility the grace and glory that he has lavished upon us. Have you trusted this wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus? If you haven't, truly, even if you went forward in a service, I stopped doing altar calls a long time ago because the same people would come up every week. Well, didn't you get the message last week? No, but I feel, forget the feelings. Faith isn't feelings. Faith is walking with God as an act of obedience and humbleness before him. Just receive him and then walk by faith. I hope that you've done that. If not, please see me. Talk to me. Invite me to lunch. That'd be even better. All right, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we worship you. We thank you. Thank you that we are your treasure. What you really value in this church is not the stuff, the stained glass windows, not the music, not the, it's us, our hearts, our minds, our souls. It's what you have given your Son to purchase at great cost, us, because you love us. Father, we thank you. If there's anyone here who has not placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, may they simply humbly bow in your presence, receive the Lord Jesus. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us, Father. We're a needy people, but thank you for loving us so. We thank you in Jesus' name.